Wondering if you've ever wondered what why we tend to do some things differently than many people do around us. Just give you a few examples. Often in the evening if we come past a pub in the evening, we'll see lots and lots of cars out there late into the night. And why do we never stop and spend an evening in a pub? Do you do that? I don't suppose you do. Or sometimes we see something in the news about a rock music concert and thousands and thousands of people. I've never been to one. I don't know if you have, but I don't really have any desire. Why don't we go to those places? Why don't we do those things? Another example could be the way we have our shops. We have JB's locally here, and out in the Mount Commerce there, we have Commerce stores. And when we took over these two shops, there were two things that we changed in both of them. Who could name those? What was one thing we changed? Yes?
Cigarettes,
sure enough. We took them out, didn't we? We covered up the John Player signs and put something else there. And what was another thing?
Sundays.
Pardon me?
Closed on Sundays.
Closed on Sundays, thank you. I was thinking of those two things. Why did we do that? Pardon me? No alcohol, that's right. No alcohol. Just recently, one of the former owners of JB's was in the shop, and he was telling me how that Sundays were by far the busiest day through the summertime. And I'm sure that on a day like this, it would be extremely busy to be open there. Why don't we do some of the things that many people do? And this is not patting ourselves on the back. I want to be very clear in that we're not passing judgment on anyone who does those things. We don't have a monopoly in the truth. We're far from perfect ourselves. Without the mercy and grace of God, we're just as lost as anyone else. We just want to know the will of God and put it into practice the best way we can. We've entitled the message this morning, The Call to Discipleship. Call to Discipleship, and maybe the subtitle of Why Are We Different? What makes believers, sincere believers following the Lord, different than many other people? Now, our focus is not on trying to be different, but just what makes people who follow Christ different from those who don't. Jesus said that when we have done everything we know to do, we should still say we are unprofitable servants. We have merely done that which is our duty to do. And that's the attitude with which we are approaching this message, that we truly want to know and do our Master's will. But when we've done the very best we know to do, we confess we are merely unprofitable servants. And we know we have not always done the best. And we depend every bit as much on the mercy and grace of God for our salvation as anyone else. Make that clear in our minds. For scriptural basis, let's turn to the words of Jesus recorded for us in Matthew chapter 7. And we'll begin reading there. Matthew chapter 7. If you would, stand with me if you can easily, and we'll begin in verse 13. Matthew 7, verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, and we're going to read what Brother C.J. read in the opening with from the writings of Luke. Similar words here. Whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain descended and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. And so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. It's as far as a read. You may be seated. As we read these words, we consider what Jesus is saying. Would you agree with me that he is saying the way we live is actually quite important? Would you agree with that? Look at verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Look at verse 24. Whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. Verse 26. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. What is he saying? How important is it that we actually follow Jesus in life? That we do what the Bible tells us to do and not only hear it? Now, it's so very sad, but you notice what Jesus said here, that the vast majority of people in this world will follow the broad road. Did you notice that in verses 13 and 14? Wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. And this, brothers and sisters, is where I find the compelling urgency to be so committed to doing the will of God, even if it means being different, doing some things different than most of the people do. And sometimes we do perhaps get weary from that. It happens fairly frequently that a customer will walk in and ask for a pack of certain brand of something, and I'll have to ask, cigarettes. See, I don't recognize the brand names as well as they would think everybody would in a shop would know that, so I have to explain that, no, we don't sell them. And we can get weary of explaining and being different from the majority of the culture around us. Sometimes we may get tired of that and maybe tempted to think how easy it would be to just be more like everyone else. But you know, while that might look easy to blend in, it's not actually as simple or as freeing as we may think. Because see, everybody follows somebody. Is that right? Everybody follows somebody. Nobody makes up their own fashion or style of dress or way of life. There's a principle that guides us in our life choices for all of us. The only question is, who are we following? Who are we submitting to or patterning after? Just like to give you an example here. It's a little bold, but to emphasize this, that we follow somebody, and we get our cues, our ideas, our way of life. Have you seen people with a whole row of rings in their ears? Have you seen that? Do you think that helps hear better or feels better or what makes people, or I've even seen, you've seen rings in the nose, or even a stud in their tongue. It almost hurts to see it, doesn't it? What makes people do things like that? Now, I'll be honest, I wear something in my ears too, and I wish I wouldn't need to. But I do that because it helps me hear you better. And I'm sort of embarrassed about it, really. You know, it's nothing to be proud of. And so I can't understand why people would wear things around their ears when it doesn't help anything. I just don't quite understand that, except, do you see what we're saying? That people follow somebody. Something, some force makes people want to do things to fit in, to make a statement, whatever it is. The question again is, who will we follow? And when we follow the principles of God's word, then it does lead to a certain criteria, a certain way of operating our businesses, our life. And isn't that what Jesus says here, that it will cause us to be in the minority? Wouldn't that be what verses 13 and 14 would indicate to us, that those who follow the narrow way are the few, that there are few? The vast majority, the truth is, the crowds have never been the ones following Jesus. In every age, in every culture, we go a bit upstream, counterculture, when we want to practice the truth of God's word. Think of someone like Noah, building that huge boat. When people were undoubtedly laughing and making fun of him, now think of Noah when he got this message from God, that God told him, I want you to build this huge boat, and a great flood is coming and so on. What did Noah do? He probably had to call a family meeting. Remember, Noah had three sons and a wife, and so he probably called them together and said, now look, this is what God is telling me to do. Now, boys, if your father would say, God has told me to build a huge ship out in the back garden, what would you do? Would you help him? Would you stand with your father? I suppose they were boys just like you boys are today. Other friends, they were probably going off and doing all kinds of fun things like boys do. But their dad was building a big boat, and he wanted his boys to help him. And apparently, they did. Very likely that some of their friends would mock them, would laugh at them. Look at those silly people. What are they doing? Building a boat. Who ever heard of such a thing? You know, they must have. People must have made fun of them. But his boys, Noah's sons, stood with him and they helped him. Because the Bible says when that day came and the ship was finished, the boat was finished, they went into the ark, into the boat with Noah and his wife. The door was shut and the rain started coming, and his boys and their wives were in there with the parents. They were glad they had stood with their dad and obeyed God. And so we'd ask the question, why is it so hard to be different from other people? Is that bad? Think of someone like Daniel or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. When all the others fell down and worshipped that image, they said, no, we're not worshipping that image. Was that bad? No, it wasn't, was it? Many, many times, those who worshipped God and served him faithfully had to stand against a tide of people. Faithful people of God have always been different from the majority of those around them. If we meditate on the difference between heaven and hell, we will begin to appreciate the privilege it is to be different, really, isn't it? To be with the minority on the narrow road. It's not something to be embarrassed about. It's not something to be ashamed of. it's something to be thankful for, that we can know God and serve Him and have Him as our Heavenly Father and walk with Him on life's road. That's a blessing. And we're going to just switch gears a little bit here and take a look at something that happened in church history and help us understand another reason for some of the differences that we may experience around us. In our minds, we're going to flip back the calendar, if we could flip back year after year, about 500 years, back to the 1500s. One of the practices in the church at that time, around the year 1500, was, and some of you have read this in church history, they would sell what they call indulgences, the sale of indulgences. Remember that from history? And it's a bit of a complicated story. You could go to the priest, church leaders, and buy an indulgence. It was, to simplify it, it was basically a permission to sin or an assurance of forgiveness of sin if you've committed one. Or you could also, they taught that your loved ones who've died, they're in purgatory, they're suffering until they have enough credit to get to heaven, to get to paradise. And so if you give money to the church, that will release your loved one from purgatory and will allow them to go to paradise. Now, what really brought this to a head was around the year 1505. Pope Julius II was starting to build St. Peter's Basilica, and he wanted Michelangelo to paint the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel. Maybe some of you have seen that tremendous painting. But that was very expensive, and so they needed a lot of money to do that. So what the Pope did, he commissioned a man to go through Germany. I don't know if that's where the money was, but John Tetzel, if you've studied church history, he went through Germany, and he preached lots of places. And what he preached was, and I actually read some of his famous sermon that he preached in many places. And he was saying, your loved ones have died and they're suffering in purgatory, and if you love them, why don't you come and give some money to release their soul and let them go to paradise? And he begged the people, and lots of people did that. They gave money to the church to release their souls, their friends, and their family, loved ones' souls. Here's a quote that you may have read if you studied church history. He was begging people to pay money to release their loved ones from purgatory. The quote was this: as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. Maybe you've heard that. But that was a famous quote that he would repeat over and over, that the coin hits the coffers, the soul is released. Now, there was at that time then a young priest, the name of Martin Luther, you've heard of him, I'm sure. He heard Tetzel preaching, and he said, something is wrong. It just isn't right. And he started to question that, and eventually he wrote up this thesis of 95 Theses, famous paper, and nailed it on the church door, and he objected. He protested against that practice, and he could see it was false, and it was very wrong. But this then led to the movement, as we know, the Protestant Reformation. And the reformers then sort of swung the other way and said, we are saved by faith alone in Christ, nothing else. Faith alone. No more going to the priest. No more paying to have your sins forgiven. Your sins are forgiven when you believe in Jesus, past, present, future, all forgiven. Never again bring you into judgment. And he had a lot of truth. There was a lot of valid concern and a lot of truth that he was teaching. But the sad fact, if you study church history, you'll see that the actual outworking of Luther's teachings was really no better than that of the church where he left. The Anabaptists found that they were persecuted and killed and tortured probably more by the Protestants than by the Catholics. And very soon, Catholics and Protestants were fighting each other. Ulrich Zwingli, the Protestant leader in Switzerland, actually died on the battlefield fighting with the Catholics. So there was just a very sad time there, perhaps both extremes. And from that, then, another group arose known as the Swiss Brethren, later called the Anabaptists. Their burden was to go to the New Testament and see what does the Bible actually teach about faith and works and salvation. They also believed that salvation comes alone through the grace of God, through faith in Jesus. But here's one difference that they felt was so important that it seemed that Martin Luther was missing, that true saving faith includes discipleship. True saving faith produces results. There was sort of a reaction to the earlier errors of the church, which led to faith only, but faith only in the head and not really in the outworking of the life. Now, here in this church, a few past Sundays, we've heard a few good messages from the book of James, where we find some important teachings on relationship between faith and works. Martin Luther probably wouldn't enjoy those messages very much. He's famous for saying that James is a right strawy epistle. He just didn't care for it. It had too much to say about works. Because James wrote, if we claim to have faith and don't have works to show our faith, it's like a body without a spirit. Or in other words, a dead body. So let's think about that, a dead body. Here, remember this basic statement, the call to discipleship, is that true saving faith involves discipleship. It includes living it out in daily life. And that, we would understand, is what makes true believers serious followers of Christ, probably different from many who would take it more in a nominal way of just going to church and then that's sort of their religion. Back to James. If we don't have works that show our faith, it's like having a dead body. Remember some time ago we were driving along the road and we came where there was a dog lying on the road and he had been hit by a car. And so he was lying there. It looked like he was dead. And there were a few boys standing around looking at this dog very sadly. And it seemed obvious that it probably was their dog and he was killed on the road there. Can't you just feel how that would feel to see your dog? Suppose that would be Ned and he would be killed. It would be pretty sad, wouldn't it? Or Zilla or whatever, if you have a pet dog. Now, if that would happen, what would you do? Suppose your dog would be killed and he'd be lying there and maybe just hit on the head and he'd look okay, but he's dead. He's gone. But you could take that dog and take him home and you could put him by the front door and or by his dog house and lay him out and you could pet him, couldn't you? I mean, he'd still be there. His body would be just like it was. It's just that it'd be dead, but would you do that? Would you like to keep an animal, a pet, that's not alive? It would be there. It looks okay. Maybe looks like he's sleeping, but he's just dead. We wouldn't enjoy that at all, would we? Do you think it might be that way when God looks at people who claim to have faith, but they have no works that show their faith? That's what James says, that faith without works is like a body that's dead. It's there, but what good does it do? You can't run and play with it. It can't do anything. It's just there. So that's what James means, that when we say we have faith, but we don't live it out in everyday life, it's as poor as having a dead dog for a pet, isn't it? We just wouldn't like that. We might call it faith, but it isn't really true faith if there's no life in it. If it doesn't do what faith should do. I think I've told you before about the Amish man who was asked by this enthusiastic Christian whether he's been born again. And the Amish man sort of tugged at his long beard and thought a bit and said, well, you know, I could tell you anything. Why don't you go ask my neighbors? Let them tell you if I've been born again. Now, I don't know what you think about that answer, but somehow it challenges me that instead of us being so, and I think it's important that we have a testimony, but perhaps it would be just as good to ask our neighbors or our co-workers if they think we're born again. Does our faith have works, or is it like a dead dog? It looks like there's something there, but that's just the way it looks. I've read that one of the biggest hindrances to people coming to faith in Christ is seeing so many people who call themselves Christians, but their lives do not measure up to what they profess. And that is a great hindrance to many people. How much better if we have a life that portrays, that shows our faith in what the scriptures teach us in everyday life. And that's our call to us this morning, the call to discipleship, not to be afraid if people stare at us or think we're a bit weird, but glorify the Lord. Yes, we are. We're seeking to honor God with our lives, day in and day out, 7 days a week, not just on Sunday, but through the week, that people can see that we love God and we love them. We care about them. We want to help them as well. I trust that message came through clear in the past week with the children at the camp. I'm just impressed with what seeds must have been sown in those young hearts, and pray that they'll bring fruit in their lives and in their parents. That's a real opening into those homes. Praise the Lord for that. Shall we kneel in prayer? Father in heaven, we thank you this morning that we are called through your Spirit, privileged to have Jesus as our Savior and Lord, eternal High Priest, the one who stands between God and us, represents us to our Heavenly Father, and takes away our sin and our guilt and all that, brings us into peace with God, into peace with our fellow man as well, to one another. Thank you, Lord. We are unprofitable servants. We know we have failed in many ways, and we continue to stumble and sometimes do things or say things that are not the best. And we ask your forgiveness, Lord, and overcoming grace to truly represent Jesus to a lost and dying world. Forgive us when we failed, Lord, and just pray that you will bring your grace to bear in every situation. Thank you for the work with the children at the camp, and pray that those seeds sown will bear fruit, Lord. Only you can make them grow. Father, we thank you for every person here, and just pray that we can take new courage and strength to walk this road. As your own words tell us, that it is sometimes a difficult road, but it leads to life eternal. So grant us renewed strength and courage for the day, Lord, for the week ahead, whatever you may have for us. We commit ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen.